Have you ever been criticized? If you have, how did you respond to it? Sometimes well, sometimes not so well. You know, I imagine that almost all of us here at one time or other, if we've got any age on us at all, we have been criticized. We've been criticized by someone that feels like we didn't measure up to their expectations. Or maybe we're criticized by someone else that feels like we went beyond what we should have done, and so they're criticizing us for that. You cannot read the New Testament, especially the Gospels, and go very far into them without realizing that Jesus had his critics. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at today again another complaint that is rendered. And it's interesting to note how Jesus responds to his critics, how he responds to those who are complaining about things he's either doing or not doing. And what I hope that we will do today as we look at this situation is see the words that he uses, see the illustrations he brings out, and bring out of that what he says to us today. I have to tell you that this one is one I've wrestled with this week. I talked to Kyle about it last night, trying to figure out how do I take this message and bring it in such a way or apply it to us today in our century. I hope that I do well. You'll be the judge of that in a moment. But know this, I'm trying to do God's will here as we proclaim his truth. But let's back up. Jesus was criticized. Last week, you may remember in the beginning, or there in the middle of chapter 5, there are those that bring a complaint against Jesus because he is eating at the home of Levi with tax collectors and sinners. He has called Levi to follow him, and Levi has done that, and in the process, in order to show his gratitude, he throws a great reception for him, invites all of his friends and fellow tax collectors, and they're gathered there together. And then these scribes and these Pharisees come in and they complain, and their complaint is, why is it that you eat with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus' response to them, as we noted last week, is he says it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, you don't go to the doctor when you're well, you go when you are sick. And then he adds to that, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. You see, Christ came seeking those who realize that they're lost in sin and need a Savior. Later in this same gospel, over in chapter 19, on his way to the home of Zacchaeus, Jesus would make a statement in which he would say that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what he's come to do for us. But now we have, yet again, Luke recording for us another situation in which a challenge is brought to Jesus on another issue. And as Luke brings it out here in verse 33 of this chapter of his gospel, he says that the disciples of John, or the complaint is that the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. If you look in Matthew's gospel in chapter 9, there in verse 14, what you find is that Matthew reveals to us that it is the disciples of John the Baptist, some of his disciples, who bring the complaint. And there, as Matthew records it for us, they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, in both accounts, the complaint is brought against the disciples of Jesus. But really, who's the complaint against? Isn't it against Jesus? Aren't they, in essence, saying, listen, you know, John taught us to fast. The Pharisees have taught their disciples to fast. But why aren't you teaching your disciples that they need to be doing the same? You don't teach what you ought to teach. And this idea of fasting, going without food for a specific period of time, if you go back to the Old Testament, you know it's only commanded one time in all of the Old Testament. It is commanded in the instructions that are given about the Day of Atonement. That one time of year when atonement was offered for the sins of the people. But still we find several places in the Old Testament where various people fasted. It was something that was done often. And according to God's Word, what fasting represented, it was a way in which a person would humble himself, he would mourn or she would mourn, they would seek God's mercy, and we find that time and time again, different ones doing it. And there were some that would fast on a regular basis, week to week. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the beginning of this gospel, in chapter 2 of Luke, you remember, or maybe you remember, that Anna the prophetess, who had kind of stationed herself at the temple, she was one who would fast on a regular basis. Verse 37 of Luke 2. We also learn that John's disciples fasted on a regular basis. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. Remember that Pharisee in the temple? Looked up, publican off to the side. He thanked God he wasn't like other men. And he talked about how he fasted twice a week. Yeah, the Pharisees, they were known for their fasting. And so they bring a complaint against Jesus. You don't fast. Well, how does Jesus respond to that? In essence, he says, guys, this isn't the time for fasting. And here's what he says. He talks about a bridegroom. He says, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? In other words, what Jesus is saying is, listen, weddings are a time for joy, a time for celebration. They are occasions when people want to be rejoicing. The difference between weddings then and weddings now, ladies, the men were in charge. In Jesus' day, it was the groom who took care of the wedding arrangements. It was the groom who put together the reception, everything after the wedding. You see, in Jesus' day, the way it worked then is that the groom would go to the bride's house. He would get her, the bride-to-be, maybe I would say. He would get her, and there would be a great procession going back to his house. And it would be his bride-to-be, her bridesmaids, the family, all of the friends, people that had come from probably a long distance to celebrate. They would go back to the groom's house. There's where the wedding would be held. And then there would be a reception, a feast that could last for up to a week, all at the groom's expense. Oh, those of you parents who have daughters would love that, wouldn't you? Yeah, that's the way it was done in Jesus' day. It was a very joyful occasion, and everyone loved it. And Jesus is pointing out to them, listen, this is not the time for fasting. Why? Because the bridegroom is present. Who's the bridegroom? It's Jesus. Who are the groomsmen? Who are the friends? Who are the attendants? The disciples. So when the groom is present, it's not a time for fasting. It is a time for rejoicing. It is a time for celebration. And what does that say to us? You see, there would come a time, Jesus points out, that you're going to fast. It's going to be that time when the bridegroom is taken from you. They don't know what he's talking about, but he's referring to his death, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his death, all the way up to his resurrection. But for now, he's with them. And what Jesus is saying is, now's the time to celebrate. I'm preaching good news. Good news about what God is doing. Good news about God's kingdom. What about us today? I want you to stop and think for just a moment, ladies. Go back in your mind. Do you remember the day that your husband asked you to marry him? You remember where you were at? Maybe he had the money, the wherewithal to buy a ring, and he gave you that ring. Do you remember when he said to you, "Will you marry me?" and your response to him? Were you excited? Were you joyful? Were you going around telling your friends, showing off the ring to everybody about the engagement? We're engaged. We're going to be married. And all of your lady friends were rejoicing with you. And Did you look forward to the day of your wedding? Did you count it down? Did you look into all of the things that had to go into that? And then even after your wedding, did you walk around with a certain little spring in your step? Because this is my husband. I'm married. Yes. Yes, you did. Now, think about this. Every one of you in this room, if you're a Christian this morning, you are a part of what is referred to in Scripture as the bride of Christ. You know who that is? It's the church. It's His bride. And you're a part of that bride. And as a part of the bride of Christ, we ought to be people who are rejoicing. As a matter of fact, we should rejoice in the Lord our groom always. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And we should rejoice because of the love He's shown toward us. We should be people who recognize He has purchased us. He has purchased our salvation through His very own blood. And we should look forward with eager anticipation to His return in glory with all of His holy angels. And we should be a people who live each day rejoicing in the knowledge that He is with us through His Holy Spirit. He's promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. And His return we look forward to because it is our hope of glory. Folks, for Christians, now is not a time for fasting, for mourning, for saying, oh, woe is me. Now is a time for saying, we have a bride, we have a groom that is better than any groom could ever be because He is the Son of God. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And He claims us as His own. And one day He's coming back for us. So for us, it is a time now to rejoice, to know that we've been set free from the power of sin and the death that it brings in life. But Jesus doesn't end there. Now He has it's actually a two-part parable, if you will, that He tells. And the first part has to do with patched garments. The way He puts it is this: no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Now, I know, even as I say this, that for some time now, it seems that it is the in thing to wear blue jeans that have holes in them, that have tears. My grandmother would have climbed a wall. And many of you remember the time when your mother would go find another piece of old cloth, probably from another discarded pair of blue jeans, and she would work on the sewing machine and she would stitch that in and make sure it was right, trimming all the ragged edges before she sent you out the door again, because you're not going anywhere with those jeans with a hole in them. But she also knew something else. You don't take those old pair of jeans and go buy a brand new piece of material and sew it into them. You know why, young people? Because after a washing or two, that new piece of cloth begins to shrink. And what it's going to do is it's going to draw up where it's been stitched into that old piece of cloth, because the old cloth has done all of its shrinking. But the new is going to keep shrinking, and eventually it's going to tear loose and probably make the whole thing worse than it was to start with. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You don't put a new piece of garment, you don't take an out of a new piece of garment, stitch it into an old piece of garment, because it just doesn't work. And His point? I've not come merely to patch things up. That's not why I'm here. I have come to offer you something that is totally new. As a matter of fact, they even said that He had a new teaching with authority, as Mark records for us in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 27. But then there's the second part of this little parable that He tells, if you will. It has to do with new wine and old wineskins. And as He puts it here in verses 37 and 38, first of all, in verse 37, He says, no one puts new wine in old wineskins. And then as He comes to the end, He says, new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Well, I am the first to admit to you that I am not an authority on wineskins and winemaking. I had to do some reading on this to kind of put all of this together. And here's those that lived in Jesus' day, just like some of you older people with new garment or old garments and new patching. The people of his day understood this so very well. You see, in Jesus' day, wineskins were made from the entire skin of a goat that had been tanned. They would take, and they had a way of removing it, so the only thing they had to do was cut around the legs, tail, neck, pull it off. They would then stitch the legs and the tail back up and leave the neck for an opening. And in that day and time, in the warm climate of Palestine, wine, grape juice began to ferment very quickly. And so they would, quickly as they could, they would get the grape juice, tread it out, draw off the lees, and take the grape juice and put it into that wineskin that they had prepared and sew up the neck. The fermentation process was ongoing for anywhere from 2 to 4 months. In that period of time, it would, because of the gases giving off, it would stretch that wineskin to its greatest extent till it could not, it looked like it was going to burst. And then it would stop. But what had happened during that process is that it had stretched that wineskin to the point that once it was poured out, that wineskin was useless for any new wine again. There was no more, it could not contract and then stretch again. It had done all it was going to do. And if you were to put new wine into that old wineskin and start that process again, because that old skin could not stretch anymore, it's going to crack. It's going to burst open, and all of that wine is just going to go running out on the ground. What Jesus is telling these scribes and Pharisees as he describes all of this is this. What God sent me to do and to proclaim, it's not going to fit in your man-made system about who I can eat with and how much I need to fast. You've made up your rules. You have who you will accept and who you won't accept. But I've come from God with a whole new thing that's not going to work in what you're trying to put it into. I'm here to preach good news to the poor. I am here to set free those who are held captive by sin. And these are people that sometimes you don't want to affiliate with. You don't want to have anything to do with. But I'm here to tell you, this is what I'm here to do. And not only that, I bring with me something that is entirely new. And there's something that God is really working for. It's something that Ezekiel the prophet had spoken of long before. As a matter of fact, if you go back to his writing, you find there in Ezekiel in chapter 36, God's statement through his prophet that there would come a time in which God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see, the problem with the Pharisees is that they were focused upon the externals. Everything from the outside. Are you fitting into our rules and regulations? Are you fasting when we think you ought to fast? Do you fast enough? Do you fast in the right way? Are you associating with the people you should associate with and not associating with the people that we don't think you should associate with? Are you tithing like we tithe? Do you do the things the way we do them? Because if you're not doing that, then you're really not the person God wants you to be, and you're not sent from God. You see, the difference between them and Jesus, they focused on the externals. Jesus focused on the heart. He looked at what motivated people to do what they did and where their heart truly was. And he was really bringing out what was at the heart of the ancient faith, because that's what God has always been interested in. You see, Jesus came to teach a person how to truly love God. You love God, as he would say, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. God doesn't get your leftovers. God gets your best. God gets first in line. God is at the top of the list. He is in the priorities of your whatever your daily events are going to be. God is to be the one around whom your life is focused and around whom your life gravitates. But not only that, when it comes to the heart, Jesus taught as the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor even as you love yourself. Well, how well do you love yourself? He might ask them. Would you mistreat your neighbor? Would you yell at your neighbor? Would you do this to your neighbor? Well, no. Well, then, or would you do this to yourself? No. Then don't do it to your neighbor. And Jesus even elevated that because he said to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? Even as I have loved you. Well, how have you loved us? I gave up everything. I walked away from my throne. I came to this earth. I lived among you a sinless life. I died for you. And I rose again for you. That's the love. His desire for us, as we find in the old prophet Malachi, back in chapter 6, verse 8, is that we truly are people who do what is right, that we are people who love mercy and will show it to those around us, who demonstrate kindness toward one another, who walk humbly with our God. How are we doing at that? Because it's all about the heart. Folks, when Jesus came to this earth, he lived, as I said, among us. He walked the roads of Palestine. He taught God's will. And he died for our sins and rose again so that each one of us might have the opportunity to walk in what Paul calls the newness of life, that we might do so as a new creation, and that we might serve, as Paul also says in Romans 7, verse 6, in the newness of spirit. Not only that, he established a new covenant of which you and I are a part if we're Christians here this morning, and made it possible for us to enter into the holy place by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through his own flesh, that is, into the very presence of God. This is what Jesus did for us. This is why we are to be a people who are living as a joyful people. This is why a new day has dawned, because it truly has. And one day, if you're a Christian here, one day, you're going to be able to wear his new name. And you are going to sing that new song in that new heaven, or heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. You see, that's what all this is about. You can't put him in the box that the Pharisees wanted to put him into, because He has come to bring us something totally new. But the real question for us this morning is, do we want it? Do we want it? Because if you go back and read what he says at the end, there are those that will prefer the old to the new. I want the old. Why? Because sometimes we're more comfortable with the old, aren't we? My father, just a few weeks ago, had to take his truck in for have some repair work done on a fender. And they gave him a car to drive. Some of you have these cars, you know, the ones you push the button and it starts. You don't put the key in, you don't have to do any of that. My father got home with it. He made it home with the car. And he started blowing the horn at my brother. He couldn't figure out how to get the window down on the driver's side. He didn't know half of what that car... He would not drive that car to take my mother to a doctor's appointment that same week. He got their old car and drove her in it because he was afraid he would do something and have a wreck with it. He preferred the old car. But when it comes to this right here, it's not what the old that the Pharisees taught and that they held to, but it's the new that Jesus brought for us. That new covenant in his blood, that new life, that salvation, that new name, that new home, that new song. Don't you want to sing that song one day? Don't you want to be with all of the redeemed who gather together in the presence of Almighty God with the Lamb and the Holy Spirit and all of the angels praising him? If so, here's what you need to do if you're not a Christian. Believe that Jesus is who he professed to be. He is your Savior. He is the Son of God. believe that only through Him you can have salvation, be willing to confess that and be willing to come down and be baptized so that your sins can be washed away. And if you're a Christian who's fallen away, come home. Let us pray with you and for you. But know that what awaits you, what God has prepared for you, is far better than anything we have here. If you need to respond, won't you come right now?